read to you this morning from Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, give ear to the word of the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says Yahweh, God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Behold, new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless us as we meditate upon it today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I would like to publicly thank you and the elders for my July break once again. It is good to get a refresher and have the opportunity to recharge. Today, whether you know it or not, today is my 15th anniversary preaching full-time at Trinity Church. It's been 15 years today. Yeah. So my prayer is that God would be pleased to keep me another 15 or more ministering his word here. And to that end, these breaks are a critical part of the health of my ministry. And so I'm thankful to the elders for the opportunity to sit back and soak in teaching for the month. I spent some of my time reflecting on these 15 years of ministry and the various books and topics that I've preached over the years. I often use August as an opportunity to preach on issues that I think are important for our flock at this particular time. And so this year, I want to return to a series of sermons that I preached in 2008, a long time ago, on the servant songs of Isaiah. As I reflected on my ministry, I realized that these songs have profoundly shaped my thinking and my ministry. And so I want to revisit them so that you understand why we do what we do, right? Why is worship so central to our life as a congregation? Why do we devote extensive time to preaching God's word? Why is Jesus' life and ministry at the heart of our preaching and teaching? Why do we take Christian education so seriously? Why do we proclaim Jesus as Lord of all society? Why do we talk about culture and endeavor to foster a distinctly Christian culture within our congregation and pray that God would be pleased to do it within our broader society? And what does that even mean? Right, these questions and others are addressed in Isaiah's servant songs. These songs shaped Jesus' identity, forged his character, and fashioned his sense of his own calling. And so they should be deep in our hearts and our minds as well as the people of God. So let me provide you first with some context for the servant songs so that you understand this passage that I've just read to you this morning. I trust that many of you recall the story of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? Disgusted by the influence that Baal was having on Israel, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal right? Let us see which God is the living God, and the God who answers by fire, he is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal, you recall, began the contest. They screamed and they cried out to Baal, even lashing and cutting themselves in the process. But Baal remained silent. He didn't answer. And then it was Elijah's turn. Elijah, ready to sacrifice to Yahweh, and called upon him to reveal that he was the living and the true God. And God answered Elijah's plea. He sent fire from heaven and consumed the offering. And the people of Israel were amazed by God's intervention. And they cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Isaiah 40 through 66 resembles Elijah's Mount Carmel moment. Disgusted by the dead and lifeless idols and by the influence that they have had over Israel and all the nations, God challenges the idols to a contest. He summons them to court. He speaks through Isaiah and the words of Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. I gave you this text in your handout. By the way, there was a minor glitch. If your handout has the order of service on the back, there are new handouts in the back. So, if not, you're in good shape. Okay. We tried to get it fixed. But in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24, this is what Isaiah says. "Present your case, says Yahweh. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let these idols bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Right, so notice that God is challenging the idols to a contest. Right, he is saying to the idols, come on, right? Reveal what is going to happen in the future. Right, tell us what's going to take place before it takes place so that we can know that you are gods. Like Baal, however, the idols remain silent. But God, in Isaiah 40 through 66, speaks. He demonstrates that he is the living God by revealing two future events hundreds of years before they occur. First, God reveals that he is going to rescue the people of Israel from exile in Babylon through a king whom he names Cyrus. This occurred about 170 years after Isaiah's prophecy. In 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, suddenly rose to power and conquered Babylon and permitted the Israelites to return to the land. Isaiah's first prophecy came true. The Lord, he is God. The second, God reveals that he is going to rescue Israel and all the nations from sin and idolatry through one whom he calls his servant. Right, after all, the Jews' exile in Babylon was a mere symptom of humanity's universal exile in sin and idolatry. Right, we are all in exile from the Garden of Eden by nature. We are all in exile from God. We are all born in sin, and we all worship idols. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so God promises in Isaiah 40 through 66 that he is going to rescue the nations from that darkness through his servant, whom we now know to be Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah's second prophecy also came true. The Lord, He is God. Right? God gave Isaiah 40 through 66 as His demonstration, His proof to the nations that He is the living God, announcing these things hundreds of years before they occurred. It's the passages which predict the work of Jesus, God's servant, that are called the servant songs of Isaiah. There are five of them. I've given you them in the upper corner of your handout. In Isaiah 42, you have the song of the elect servant. In Isaiah 49, the faithful servant. In Isaiah 50, the learned servant. In Isaiah 52, the one that is most familiar to us, 52 and 53, the suffering servant. And then in Isaiah 61, the joyful servant. Right, these five songs are songs of our Lord Jesus that shaped His identity and His ministry and His sense of calling. So with this context, right, of God's challenge to the idols of the nations in our minds, I want us to look then at this first of the servant songs, the elect servant. Right, this servant is God's proof that He is the living God. Yahweh is no mere idol. He is not impotent, worthless, or vain. He is the Lord. And this servant is His representative, the one through whom He will restore the glory of His name and the good of His people. Isaiah 42, this particular song, has three, we can divide it into three sections. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, we find His threefold identity. In verses 2 through 4, His threefold character. And verses 5 through 9, His threefold calling. So His threefold identity, character, and calling. Who is He? What is He like? And what is His task? Why is God going to send Him? First, His identity. Who is He? Verse 1. Behold, My servant whom I uphold, My elect one, My chosen one, in whom My soul delights, I have put My Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Right? God identifies His servant three ways. First, God identifies Him as My servant whom I uphold. Now, while we typically think of the title servant as one of humility, here it is clearly a title of honor and esteem. Right, God calls Him My servant. And since a servant's reputation is bound up with that of his master, right, to be God's servant is a title of incredible honor. This servant is special. In fact, this title harkens back to Moses, who was called God's servant in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Right, this servant is going to be a prophet like unto Moses. And the Lord of all promises to uphold him, to strengthen him, empower him, protect him, and guide him, that he might be able to fulfill his calling. Second, notice that God calls him My elect one, in whom My soul delights. Right? He's the one whom God has chosen to be His own servant. God loves him and delights in him. Notice in his soul, in his deepest being. Right? This servant, in other words, doesn't grasp for identity. He is not an existentialist living in a meaningless world and having to establish his own identity. No. He lives in God's world. He is beloved of God, and he receives his identity from God himself. He is God's chosen one. Third, God identifies him as his anointed, his Messiah. Notice, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Right? To put his Spirit upon him is to anoint him with the Spirit. In other words, he is God's Messiah. That's what the title Messiah means. It's the anointed one. Right? The Christ is the same title. God has anointed him with the Spirit so that he might fulfill God's purpose for him. So, right? What is the servant's threefold identity? He is God's servant, he is God's elect one, and he is God's Messiah. And we witness all of this, do we not, in the inauguration of Jesus' ministry? Right when Jesus is baptized by John at the River Jordan, the Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the Father declares to him, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights." And then immediately the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness where he's tested by Satan, but God upholds his servant through the temptation so that he might bring salvation and justice to the nations. Right? Jesus is God's servant, God's elect one, and God's Messiah. So this brings us to the servant's threefold character in verses 2-4. He is humble, gracious, and patient. First, notice that God's servant is humble. Verse 2, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Right? He is not showy. He doesn't draw attention to himself like my granddaughter. He doesn't parade himself in the streets. Right? So when Satan tempted Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. Demonstrate it. Show everybody. Jesus refused. And during his ministry, right, one of the features of Jesus' ministry that sometimes has commentators scratching their head is what's called the messianic secret, right? That frequently Jesus tells people he heals, see that you tell nobody about this. Don't advertise what I've done. Keep this to yourself. So when Jairus' daughter was dead, Jesus drove the crowd of mourners out of the house, and only then did he raise her up. And when the disciples and her parents were overcome with amazement, Jesus commanded them strictly that no one should know it. Mark chapter 5, verse 43. When a deaf mute was brought to Jesus for healing, Jesus took him aside from the multitude. Mark chapter 7, verse 33. And there healed him. Jesus didn't clamor for attention. God's servant is humble. Second, God's servant is gracious. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Right? He has mercy on those who are suffering, on the weak, and he lifts them up. So when Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, Jesus healed her and raised her up so that she might serve them. Mark chapter 1, verse 31. When a leper begs Jesus, "If you are willing, you can cleanse me." Jesus says to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Mark chapter 1, verse 41. When four men bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." When a woman comes to him with a flow of blood that she had suffered with for 12 years, Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." When Jairus comes in desperation, fearing for his daughter's life, Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And when the disciples criticize Mary for wiping Jesus' feet with her tears, Jesus says to them, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her?" God's servant is gracious. Finally, God's servant is patient. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. right? The servant will patiently work to establish justice, to spread God's law throughout the world. And he won't fail or grow discouraged until he has done it. Right, in this verse, we find the seeds of Jesus' view of God's kingdom. Right, remember that when we talk about God's kingdom, that's simply God's rule manifest in human history. Right, the prophets had announced a time when God would rule on earth in the person of his Messiah, his anointed one. He would subdue his enemies, he would bless his people, and he would glorify the name of the Lord. Now, in Jesus' day, most Jews believed and taught that God's kingdom would be like an overwhelming flood, or it would be, in our day, like an atomic explosion, right? Its arrival would be sudden, dramatic, catastrophic. The Messiah would come, the enemies of God would be destroyed, and Israel would be blessed, all in a moment. That doesn't fit Isaiah's prophecy. Right, Isaiah implies that it would take time for the servant to establish justice in the earth. After all, he would be tempted to fail or to grow discouraged, and the coastlands would have to wait for his law. Right, the establishment of justice and the kingdom would take time. So when Jesus teaches about the nature of God's kingdom and his kingdom parables, right, when he asks, to what then shall we liken the kingdom of God? How shall we picture it? He says that it's not like an overwhelming flood or an atomic explosion. No, what's it like? It's like a farmer's crop. First, the planting. Then the blade, then the head, then the full grain, or it's like a mustard seed. It starts as the smallest of the seeds, but gradually it grows into a great tree in which the birds of the air nest. Or it's like leaven, which a woman put in a loaf of bread until the entire loaf was leaven. The kingdom of God grows gradually over time. God's servant is patient. He's patient. All right, so we have seen the servant's threefold identity. He is God's servant, God's elect one, and God's Messiah. He is humble, gracious, and patient. That's his threefold character. So finally, what is his threefold calling? He will establish justice, he will free prisoners, and he will magnify God's glory. First, he will establish justice in the earth. Three times this commission has been repeated in verses 1 through 4. Notice again verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Then notice at the end of verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. And then in verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Right? The servant, in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, which we saw in Genesis 18 during our baptism this morning, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the servant will establish justice and righteousness in the earth. Not just in Israel, but among, notice verse 1, among the Gentiles. And then in verse 4, in all the earth. Right? So what is it to establish justice? Well, it's to fill the earth, notice verse 4, with his law. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. His law is the source of justice. We're told that he won't fail to accomplish it. He won't get discouraged along the way. He will fill the earth with his law. Second, he will enlighten the blind and free the prisoners. Now, so let us ask a question. Why might the God's servant be tempted to fail or grow discouraged in the task of establishing justice in the earth? Why are you discouraged about the task of establishing justice in our nation? Well, do sinners warmly embrace God's law and uphold justice, right, by nature? No. This is what we are seeing in our own day, right? Many professing Christians are corrupt and compromised. They are repudiating God's moral law, embracing the sexual revolution and socialism. Many unbelievers are laboring to legislate immorality and punish those who stand for righteousness, right? In other words, both inside and outside the church, justice is increasingly despised. And so, in order for God's law to progress, in order for justice to prevail, what must God's servant do? He must not only teach us God's law, but save us from our sin, rescue us from our blindness, from our enslavement to idols. Right? And glory be to God. This is precisely what God sent his servant Jesus to do. Notice verses 5-7. Thus says Yahweh, God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, right? He's not like the idols. The idols did not do any of this. He is the living God. He has created all things, and therefore he is worthy of glory. Who gives breath to the people on it, right? Not just to the Israelites. He doesn't just give breath to you. He gives breath to your neighbor who despises him. He gives breath to all men and spirit to those who walk on it. Verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called you, that is his servant, Jesus. I have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to Israel, and as a light to the Gentiles, to all the nations. Right, to Jew and Gentile, to the visible church and to those who are outside of the visible church. To what? Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. The creator and sustainer of all, the living God, promises that the servant will rescue both Jew and Gentile, both those who are part of the visible church and those who are without, from our blindness and imprisonment. We're all by nature spiritually blind and prisoners of sin. We are hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he rescued us through Jesus Christ. He sent his servant Jesus to rescue us from the darkness of idolatry, to reconcile us to God, and to give us new life. And notice why. This is his third calling. Notice why. Right? Why is God's servant going to establish justice in the earth? Why is he going to heal the blind and release prisoners? Why is he rescuing not just Israel, but all nations from sin and idolatry? Notice verses 8-9. I am Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God has sent forth his servant Jesus because he is jealous of his glory. He has acted in Christ to restore true worship throughout the world. He will not let the idols of the nations steal his glory indefinitely. And so what did he do? He revealed through Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, that his servant would come to prove that he is the living God and to restore right worship in the earth. Behold, verse 9, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them, that you may know that I am the living God. Jesus has come that the nations cease giving glory to idols and give glory to the living God. That's why he's come. So, that's our text. Let us use this last observation as a jumping off point for our application this morning. In biblical theology, this is really important for you to get down. We become like what we worship. In biblical theology, we become like what we worship. And so, what happens when you worship idols? You become like them. And what are idols like? Well, they're deaf and they're dumb. Right? And so, right, when you worship idols, what happens to you? You can't distinguish a boy and a girl. Right? You think that the government redistributing wealth is charity. We, right, when we worship idols, we become incapable of making wise moral judgments, wise economic judgments, wise relational and political judgments. We think that spending loads of money that we don't have will make us more wealthy. It will increase our prosperity. All you have to do is pass a law, right? That's the pathway to prosperity, right? You don't actually have to work. You just pass a law. We become, in the words of Proverbs 12, verse 1, stupid. Psalm 115 declares, 115, verses 4 through 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. When we worship idols, we become like them. And so in Isaiah's day, right, God was repulsed by the Israelites' character, a character that reflected their rampant idolatry. Isaiah rebuked the idol worshippers in Israel. This is later in Isaiah chapter 42. Beginning at verse 17, I've given you this passage in your notes. But in Isaiah 42, verse 17, God says, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Then notice what he says in verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant Israel, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear? Right, the Israelites were deaf and blind, just like the idols they worshiped. They saw many things, but they didn't observe them. They heard many sounds, but they didn't understand them. They were blind leaders of the blind. And this is precisely why, right, in this context, that God is challenging their idols to a contest. Their idols were false gods. They couldn't predict the future, nor could they deliver Israel from sin and social disintegration. But here are the good news. The living God can, and through Jesus Christ, he will. Right, that which was true of ancient Israel is likewise true of America. Our leaders and our countrymen have apostatized and are worshiping idols. Mammon, health, sexual indulgence, self-realization. We are replacing the liberating law of God, which produces life, light, and ordered liberty. In a word, justice. We are replacing it with the tyrannical rules of men, which produce death, darkness, and slavery. Injustice. And so we are becoming an increasingly shameful and inglorious people. Right, so what is the solution? Right, we want to establish justice in the earth, do we not? We want God's law to be exalted, don't we? I hope you do. After all, Jesus commissioned us. What's the Great Commission? It's to disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. It's to fill the earth with Jesus' law. That is our calling. Right? God's law is our life and our light and our joy. It is a blessing for every human society. Praise God when righteous laws replace unrighteous ones, right? When justice supplants injustice. Amen. That is good news. We want to see God's law loved and observed. But here's the catch. That can only happen when Christ sets us free from our idolatry and restores us to the worship of the living God. There is no salvation for America apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We must be born again. Our neighbors must be born again. We must turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And hear the good news. God has sent his servant Jesus to do just this thing, to set us free from our idolatry, that we might turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. God is jealous of his glory. And he sent his son to rescue the nations from idolatry. And he has sent us, that means you, as his emissary. To proclaim to neighbors and friends, turn from your idolatry and believe in God through Jesus Christ. So that those who are giving glory to idols and becoming increasingly shameful like those idols may start giving glory to God and becoming increasingly glorious like him. Right? The only way that we can become a glorious people is if we're worshiping a glorious God. And so this has to be our prayer for our unbelieving neighbors and friends. Not primarily that they change their behavior, but that they change their worship. Right? That God grab hold of them and make them his worshipers. But listen, that's not only our prayer for our unbelieving neighbors and friends, it's our prayer for ourselves and one another as well. Right? Worship is the key to sanctification and transformation. Worship is the key to sanctification and transformation. Worship is the key to sanctification and transformation. When we worship the living God, we become increasingly like him. We begin to reflect his character in our character, his love in our loves, his hates in our hates. Right, Paul declares, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we gaze on the Lord and as we worship him, he transforms us into his image. The more we worship the glorious God, the more glorious we become. So, if you are struggling with sin, fight with worship. Sing the Psalms. Read God's Word. Pray. Attend worship regularly. Invite folks over to sing with you. Meditate on the character of the God we worship. Because what is he like? What's he like? Well, what have we just been told? What's the character of God's servant? It's humble. It's gracious. It's patient. And the more we worship him, the more humble, gracious and patient we will become. Right? We will become more humble. We will become less concerned about what people think of us and more concerned about what people think of our God. We will be willing to serve, avoid being the center of attention. We will readily give glory to others. So what of you? Is that becoming increasingly true of you? We will become more gracious. Right, Jesus, notice in the context of Isaiah 42 that this has to do with how Jesus treats the weak. Jesus doesn't crush the weak, but lifts them up and strengthens them. Husbands, why has God given you strength? Right, Peter writes that you might give honor to your wife as the weaker vessel, that you might live with your wife in understanding. Right, often our wives can be overcome emotionally by the trials of life, loneliness, relational friction, trials, child training. So why has God given you strength? Is it so that you might despise your wife? Grow frustrated with her? Why can't you just get it together? No, it's that you might strengthen and support your wife. That you might impart your strength to her. So are you becoming more gracious? Third, we'll become more patient. Jesus keeps to his calling despite setbacks and opposition. He will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established justice in the earth. So how are you responding to the setbacks in your life, in your career, in our broader culture? I know that you are tempted to give up, to throw up your hands and despair. But this is not the character of the Christ we worship. That's not what he's like. It's not what he does. It's not who he is. And so, if we're worshiping him, then we will become like that. We will be empowered to persevere in the face of such setbacks. So we see in Isaiah, in the song of the elect servant, his threefold identity, his threefold character, and his threefold calling. And as we come to the supper, it is his character that we see on display. As we feast upon him by faith, as we worship him by the Spirit, he imparts himself to us. By his resurrection power, he works within us to form us into his glorious image. So let us pray that he would do so, that he would make us increasingly humble, gracious, and patient people. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you demonstrated that you are the living God by raising up Cyrus to deliver our fathers from captivity in Babylon, and by most of all, raising up Jesus to deliver us from our captivity in sin and death and idolatry. We praise you that you have given us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand. Cause us, O Lord, to be emissaries of Christ, that the glory which our friends and neighbors are giving to idols, that they would begin giving it to you. You are passionate about your glory. You sent your Son because you are eager to seek out worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we pray that you would empower us to be bold, to speak of Christ to friends and neighbors, and to invite them to turn from idols to the living God. Praise you that you feed us here at this table. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we might give glory to your name. For Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.